Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Even Billy Madison is walking the 12-step program, it seems like. And as we've been talking the past couple weeks about the 12 steps program, and for some of you, you may have just that reaction that just says, this is only for alcoholics, it's only for drug addicts, this really doesn't apply to me, this is not really something that the typical average Christian would need to experience or go through. My hope, though, is that you've seen along this path that everything in the 12 steps comes straight out of Scripture. As a matter of fact, that Dallas Willard, who is a very popular contemporary author who writes books primarily about how to grow in your relationship with God. In one of his books called Renovation, he talks about the 12 steps. He says, they're highly effective in bringing about personal transformation. Any successful plan for spiritual growth, whether it be for an individual or a group, will in fact be significantly similar to the 12-step program. And then he goes on to talk about how the fundamental mistake that the American church makes nowadays is it's just all about preparing people to go to heaven and not about becoming more like Christ while you're here on earth. And so he talks about the value of working the 12 steps. And so just to kind of review the 12 steps up until now as we've been going through them, the first step in any situation is to admit that we have a problem, that it's become beyond our control, that we're powerless over it, and it's become unmanageable. And then the second step is to come to believe that there is a God who can restore us to sanity. We've been living in a dream world, and we got to come back to reality, and that all happens when you enter into an understanding that there is a God, and there's something more to this life. And then we make a decision to give our life and our will over to God. We begin a relationship with Him that we'll enjoy for all eternity, and we turn our life and our will over to God. Step four is where everybody bogs down. That's where the thick sand, the mud is, and everybody's vehicle kind of grinds to a halt, and most people give up on the 12 steps at this point. And if you've started the step four, you're likely not done with step four because step four takes a while. It's where you go and you take a searching and fearless moral inventory of yourself, where you go through and say, this is who I am, this is what I've done, this is all the mistakes I've made, and you go through all the different categories and list out all the different things, and it's, like we said, it's like looking at yourself naked in the mirror. It's not a fun thing, it's not a comfortable thing, nobody wants to do it, nobody enjoys that, but it's something, if you're going to get better, if you're going to make a change, it's something you got to do. You got to know who you really are, and then you have to, step five is where you confess that to God, to yourself, and to one other person. This could be in AA terms, it's a sponsor. In Christian terms, it could be an accountability partner or a close friend. It could be a pastor, to somebody to say, this is who I am, I just got to let you know, because you need that interaction to help you process what's been going on. And then last week, we talked about how once you've done those first five steps, there's going to be a natural reaction that happens within your psyche, within your emotions, within your spirit. You look at yourself naked in the mirror, and you kind of have this, I need to do something about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says that you will be entirely ready to make a change, and that's what step 6 is. We are entirely ready to remove all of these defects of character. I don't want to be this way anymore. I'm tired of being where I'm at, and I want to make a change. I don't want to do something different. And then 7 is we humbly ask God to remove all of our shortcomings. So, up until this point, the majority of everything you've been doing is really between you and God. I mean, you've been having your relationship with God, you give your life over to God, you do a searching moral inventory, that's just you, you're on your own, you confess that to God, to yourself, you find a spiritual running partner or somebody who's close in your life, not somebody you've offended, not somebody you hurt, but just somebody who can encourage you and lift you up and be a close friend. You've shared that with them, then you've made this decision, I'm going to do something about it. Once you get to steps 8 and 9, we had to wait till October to talk about steps 8 and 9 because they're the scary steps. They're the if step 4 was uncomfortable, step 8 and 9 is just downright scary. Even the bravest, most macho daredevil in the room is going to be terrified of steps 8 and 9. That's where you decide, I'm going to make a list of everybody that I've harmed and be willing to go and make amends. And then step 9 is where you follow through with it. One is where I'm at least getting to the point where I'm willing to do it. I can at least talk a good game there. Step 9 is a really scary one. And that's where I go and I make direct amends to such people whenever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. And so it's a scary thing to go and to talk to somebody else. And some of you may wonder, like, Why do I got to go do this? Why do I got to go dig up all this stuff from the past? Why do I got to bring somebody else into this? Can't my change really just be between me and God? And I'm going to give you a couple reasons why that idea, that philosophy doesn't work, because your own fears are going to push you to rationalize steps 8 and 9 away. Your own fear of this, everybody gets a scaredy cat when it comes to being vulnerable and talking about the stuff that we've done and actually making that confession and approaching somebody. Your rational fears are going to start to tell you this isn't necessary. But here's the thing. You need to go do this because your addictions haven't, and your hurts, your habits, your hang-ups, you haven't been alone in them. You've drugged somebody else along for the ride. You've drugged them into this some way, shape, or form by the things that you've done. And so a part of your recovery from this is to drag them out of it the best you can by going and making amends. And here's what I've done. Here's what I've done to you. And as part of my process, I want to apologize for what I've done and want to go in a different direction from here moving forward. Another reason for it is you've been walking these 12 steps, and the reason why you needed to walk these 12 steps in the first place, because your hurt, your habit, your hang-up, your addiction, whatever it may be, has led you to live in a dream world, into some sort of fantasy land where you were just kind of doing your own thing, and you didn't really think it hurt anybody else or affected anybody else. Your dream world tells you that your actions don't have consequences. When you came to realize and move into a relationship with God, it began to restore your sanity. The 12 steps is this process where you're rejoining reality. And these are people around you who are living in reality, who are dealing with the consequences of your decisions that you've been avoiding and you've been running from. And part of you stepping back into the real world is stepping back into real relationships and real people who are experiencing real hurt because of what you've done. And so part of this process needs to be going and making amends with them. And then lastly, I'll go back to Scripture and say this is something that a scriptural principle is: you can't be right with God if you're unwilling to be right with somebody else. You can't be right with God if you're unwilling to be right with somebody else. He says in Matthew, this is Jesus is preaching his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, verse 23, and on our trustees, I want to make sure I mention this verse too. It says, therefore, if you're offering a gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Now, trustees asked me if I would just point out that it says that you're supposed to leave your gift here once you've brought it, go make your amends, and then you can come back and give it. If you take your gift with you, it's probably never coming back. We get that. So, a lot of the ancient wisdom here, God says, if you got to the point where you brought the gift in, just leave it here, go do what you got to do, and then you can come back and pick it up. You can just leave it right in the box and come back later and say, hey, I left this money in the box this past week, but went and made amends. So he's basically saying, listen, I know you want to come, and I know you want to give this gift, and I know you want to make this offering to me and have this great relationship with me, but there's an issue here between you and somebody else, and if you do this, you're going to fool yourself into thinking everything's good between you and me when everything's not good between you and somebody else. And you can't do that any more than somebody could punch my son in the face and then come to me and say, you know, Steve, I'm sorry about what I did. I don't really care about talking to your son about this. I just want to apologize to you, so we're all good, right? No, you're not good with me unless you're good with my son, because there's a relationship here, and you can't do that with me or him. This is a principle you see in a lot of different places in Scripture. One of the passages I wanted to use this morning is Mark chapter 5, and since I'm not going to use it, I'm at least going to mention it. You see this spiritual principle here. Over in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, some of you may have, if you've grown up in church, you may have heard this story. It's a story where Jesus cast out some demons into some pigs. They run down a hill, and they die. Well, the guy that he casts him out of is this violent guy. And we don't know exactly what the whole nature of his backstory is, but he's been so violent, they've tried to put chains on him, and he's broken out of the chains. He has been banned from the city. He's living out amongst the cemeteries and the graves by himself, and he's an absolute nightmare. And so when Jesus comes and casts out this demon from his, or these demons from his life, the guy is radically changed, and he looks at Jesus, and he sees his disciples, and if we pick up in Mark chapter 5, verse 18, right at the end of the story, it says, as Jesus was getting in the boat to leave, the man who'd been demon-possessed begged to go with him. But Jesus turned. So he's like, Jesus, I want to go with you. I want to serve you. I want to change the world. Wherever you're going is where I want to be. Jesus, I want to be with you. But Jesus says this to him. He says, Jesus did not let him. And he said, go home to your own people. Go home to your own people. Why? Why? Yeah, they need to see this change. How many people have you hurt? How many people have been left in your wake of destruction? How many relationships have you destroyed? How many hearts have you broken? How many promises have you broken? Your first ministry is to go back to the people that you've hurt and make things right with them. You can't come out and reached the world until you've first gone and made amends with the people at home that you've hurt and people in your hometown. You need to go back there first and make those things right. And furthermore, that's your golden ministry place. I mean, who better to know? I mean, you can go somewhere else and share your testimony. And it has some impact to say, this is who I was, this is who I am now. But an even greater impact of your testimony is to go back to the people who knew you as you were and let them see you as you now are. That's your most profound, most opportunistic opportunity in ministry is to go back to the people who knew you as you were. And so he says, you need to go back to them. And sure enough, he does that. And this was a pagan area. People didn't have a relationship with God in this area. He says, so the man went away and began to tell people in the Decapolis, this area of the 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for them. And all the people were amazed. You have an amazing ministry opportunity in steps 8 and 9 as you make amends. It is a natural evangelistic opportunity. But the story I want to focus on this morning is over from the Old Testament, over in Genesis. It talks about Genesis 31, 32, and 33. It's the story of Jacob and Esau. I'll give you a quick background on it if you want to turn in your, you know, U version or something as you're looking it up. Or how many people have a paper Bible? Couple? All right, some of you are old schoolers. I like that. So Genesis chapter 31. So it's the very first book of the Bible. In there, you'll read about Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were twins. Esau was just a few seconds, minutes older than Jacob. But in their culture, in their customs of the day, if you were the firstborn, even if it was by a second, if you're the firstborn, there's two things you had coming to you. One is you had the birthright, which gave you a double portion of the inheritance. In other words, if there's three kids, you would take daddy's money and you would split it up four ways. And two of the kids would get a fourth, and then the oldest would get the double portion, the two-fourths. And that's the way it was split up. And so there was a great advent, you know, it was very advantageous to be the firstborn. Second of all, there was the blessing. The blessing meant that you would be the patriarch of the family. You would be the one to carry on and conduct and carry out the family business, and that if anybody owes anything to the family, it would be owed to you and to your name to make decisions on. And what ends up happening is that Jacob desperately is jealous of his brother having these two things. And so over time, Jacob basically manipulates and swindles these things away from his brother. And when Esau realizes how he's been duped by his brother, you can imagine he was a little frustrated with this. And he goes around telling people, the next time I see Jacob is the last time anybody's going to see Jacob. And so Jacob runs away for his life and he flees to a foreign land. And he spends many years there. He gets married there. He has kids there. And at some point, this happens. This is over in Genesis chapter 31, verse 3. It says, and the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, i.e. Esau, and I will be with you. That's not what Jacob wanted to hear. Jacob's looking around going, I got things good here. I've become a rich man here. Things are great. You know, maybe I need to leave here. Maybe I need to go start off on my own. But there's a lot of places I could go besides going back and dealing with Esau. But the spiritual principle, Jacob, you can't really be right with me if you're not willing to be right with somebody else. So you need to go back. I'll be with you. Yeah, that's my promise to you, but this is something you need to go do. And so Jacob does as he would do. Chapter 32, verse 3. So the next chapter on, it says, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to see his brother Esau in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. And Jacob instructed them and said, here's what you're to say to Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I've been staying with Laban and have remained there until now. I have cattle and donkey and sheep and goats and male servants and female servants, and I am now sending this message to my Lord that I might find favor in your eyes. In other words, he basically says, I've got a lot of money and I'm willing to pay you off. And I call you Lord, I will be your servant. I just want to let you know I'm, you know, whatever it takes, I just want to make things right in some way, shape, or form. Verse 6, the messengers come back to Jacob and they said, we went to your brother Esau, and he's now on his way to see you, and he's got 400 armed men with him. Not how I thought it would go. Not how I hoped it would go, but was how I feared it might go. And a lot of you are unwilling to make amends because this is exactly what you think is going to happen if you try to go make amends. I'm going to try to go, and they're going to be looking for a fight. And God, I don't really think you know what you're doing here. And that's what Jacob turns to God and says. He says to God, verse 9, oh, my father, God, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, wasn't it you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I'll make you prosper? Doesn't seem like it here, God. You said to go back, and you're going to, you know, prosper me. It looks like I'm going to go back, and I'm going to get killed, just like I thought, which is why I didn't want to go back. So he says, and then you see the humility start to come out. He says, I am unworthy of any kindness and faithfulness that you've shown me. When I left, I had just a stick in my hand. But now as I'm coming back, I've got two camps full of people and stuff. So verse 11, he says, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he's going to come out and attack me. Here's that fear of making amends of what's going to happen, how it's going to turn out. He says, I'm also afraid for the mother of their kids too, but you know, they're secondary, I guess. But you have said, I'm reminding you, God, here's what you told me. You said, surely I'll make you prosper, and I'll make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. You know, this is a prayer God loves. God, I'm willing to do what you want me to do and go where you want me to go, but God, this is on you. I'll go wherever you want me to go. Even if it means I'm going to my death, I want to remind you, God, it looks like I'm going to my death. I just want to remind you, you said this was going to work out. I just want to let you know what reality is in case you're not fully the God I think you are. Maybe you're not aware of the situation. Maybe you didn't see this circumstance coming. Don't we sometimes do that with God? I know you said go do this, but I don't really think you were considering what was going to happen here, God. And I just want to remind you of that. I'm really thankful for everything you've done, and you've really blessed me, but this doesn't seem to be like a great thing. But if you're going to want me to do this, you got to handle something here, God. You've got a promise to uphold, and I don't know how you're going to do that if I go forward with this. But if you want me to go, I'll go. Now, what ends up happening in this story is it reminds us of what the purpose of amends is. When we think about the purpose of amends, we automatically think the purpose of amends is to heal the relationship, right? To reconcile the relationship. That if I go make amends, what I'm expecting is that they'll forgive me and we'll move forward and we'll now have a relationship where a relationship was broken. But this is one of those things where the goal or the prize is not the destination. Sometimes the goal or the prize is found in the journey, not necessarily in what you think is the destination. Sometimes the destination is just simply the journey itself. You see, because if your goal in making amends is to have that other person welcome you back in with open arms, I'm going to let you all know on the front end, there's no guarantee with that. And there is no guarantee Esau is going to be like, oh, great, wonderful to see you again. I'm not going to kill you. He has no guarantee in that. But what's happening is that in the process, there's something you will experience as you go to make amends. Now, the purpose of the 12 steps is that you would make a change in your life, right? That's why people work the 12 steps, is because you want to see a change in your life. Now, I would venture to bet that the thing you want changed in your life is something that you are now doing. It is a hurt, is a habit, a hang-up, or an addiction that came about as a series of experiences that you went through in life. In other words, the thing that you most wish you could quit doing or wasn't a part of you or wasn't a part of your past was an experience you went through. It could have been an experience as a kid, could have been an experience in your first marriage or in your current marriage, could have been at your job, something somebody did to you. And because of that, it has now so affected you in such a way that it is defining who you are. And that experience has now led to this hurt, this habit, this hang-up, or this addiction that you're saying, God, get rid of this from me. Take this away from me. But here's the thing. Willpower can't take it away. And God's not just going to miraculously, you know, put some pixie dust on you and take it away. It took experiences to lead you to the place of your addiction, your hurt, your habit, and hang up. And could it be that it's going to be an experience that's going to lead you out of this hurt, habit, and hang up? Making amends is an experience. Think of the emotional and the mental and the spiritual gymnastics you have to go through to write down a list of the people that you've hurt, to write down how you've hurt them, and then make a plan to go and have a conversation with them. Think of the fear. Think how that drives you to your knees. Think of the wrestling with God you will do and saying, God, this isn't a good decision. I can't do this. I don't want to go do this. What are they going to say? How is this going to turn out? God, this is on you. I'm scared to do this. Give me strength in this. All of this is an experience that you will have with God that is intended to shape and change who you are. And here's what it does in Jacob's life. So Jacob had this plan. Jacob's plan in Genesis chapter 32 was this. He says, all right, here's what we're going to do, guys. We're going to split everybody up, right? You're going to be group A, and there's going to be group B. All right, Rachel, you go with one. Leah, you go with other. You take half the cattle, the donkey, and the animals. You take half the cattle, the donkey, and animals. What we'll do is we'll send you guys out. I'm going to hang back. And Esau's going to have to go left, or he's going to have to go right. He can't go both, right? He's either got to go up the hill or he's got to go down the hill. He can't go both. So I'm going to sit back and see which way he goes, and you just tell Esau that Jacob's with you, and he's somewhere back, and make sure everybody in the crowd has the same story. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to wait and see where he goes, and I'm going to go to the other side. So at the very least, I escape with half my stuff. Not a bad plan, right? Everybody else is thinking, I don't think that's a chance the rest of us want to take, but that was his idea. Well, after he comes up with that scheme, he has this encounter with God. He says to them, this section ends in chapters 32, verse 7 down to 21. It ends, it says, so Jacob sent his gifts on ahead of them, but he himself spent the night at the camp. So I can just, I want you guys to get far enough out ahead so I can watch, see which way things go, and then figure it out. While he's there that night, he wrestles with God that night. And three things happen while he's in communication with God and wrestling with God. One is he has a hunger and desire for God's blessing like he never had before. Up until now, what he's wanted, he's had his focus set on a birthright. He's had his focus set on a blessing of stealing that which wasn't his. He's had his focus on a girl and thinking, if I just had her, my life's going to be great and wonderful. And then he doesn't get that girl. Then he wants another girl. And so he finally gets the girl of his dreams and he thinks everything's going to be great. And then he wants to be wealthy. And so he works out all these schemes to get more and more and more wealth. And he gets to this point where all that he wants at this point, as he's thinking about the process of making amends, as he's thinking about the fact that Esau is coming to kill him, he's thinking about the fact that this very way, if his plan doesn't go like he thinks it's going to go or like he wants it to go, this is his last night on earth. And what he cries out more than anything, he says, what I want, God, is for you to bless me. I will not let you go until you bless me. What I want most in life is not any of that stuff I've pursued with my life. I just want your blessing. And even if it means Esau kills me tomorrow, that's okay. I just want to be in the place of your blessing because it's good there, and that's all that really matters. And so he fights now for the blessing and not for all this other stuff he's been chasing. Second thing that happens sort of as a result of that is up until now his name has been Jacob, which in that language meant to be a deceiver. There's a whole long story there. I don't have time to get into it. It means basically he's a deceiver. And he lived up to everything about his name. He deceived his brother. He deceived his father-in-law. He's just been a deceiver through and through. Now, once again, what's he trying to do to Esau? Deceive him once again with his whole plan of splitting up everybody. And this angel of God looks back and says, up until now, you've been known as the deceiver, but now you'll be known as Israel because you have wrestled with God. And what was he wrestling for? He was wrestling for the blessing. He says, because you're willing to fight for the blessing of God, and that is now what's going to define you. What used to define you as you trying to connive and manipulate your way to all the stuff that you wanted for your own purposes. Now what's going to define you is that you're willing to wrestle with God and cry out to him for his blessing. That's what's going to define you. The third thing that happens as a result of this encounter with God is the angel of the Lord strikes him on the hip and he walks with a limp for the rest of his life. Never again are you going to be strong enough or fast enough to rely on your own strength or your own speed to either get you out of a bind or to fight your way through a bind. You're going to be permanently weak. You're going to have a reminder of this encounter and a reminder that you're going to have to rely on God's strength. As Paul would say, I had a thorn in my flesh, and in my weakness, I had to rely on God's strength. And so now I'm thankful for this weakness because it keeps me on my knees. Here's the thing. You may pray that God takes away from you any kind of addiction and give you the kind of strength that you can move forward, but you may always walk with the limp of this issue. And that's going to keep you constantly on your knees before God. You never finish the process, do you? The 12 steps is not something you hit a finish line and you're done. You work it the rest of your life because the rest of your life, you know you're walking with a limp. And so Jacob leaves this encounter with God knowing he's walking with a limp for the rest of his life. And let me tell you what happens next. After this encounter with God, the next chapter, chapter 33, it says, Jacob looked up and there was Esau coming down with his 400 men. So he divided his children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put his female servants and their children in the front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. Keep in mind, this is all in one group now. Remember the original plan was I'm going to split them up? They're all in one group. And then it says this, but Jacob himself went on ahead and bowed down before Esau 7 times. Remember the first plan? I'm going to hedge my bet, see how it goes. Now where's Jacob? He's out in the front. I need to go make amends. My life is in God's hand. I'm seeking his blessing. And his blessing only can come when I've been willing to make amends with the people that I've hurt. And so he says, I'm going to go in the front. Take me if you take anybody. It's me you want. You can spare all of them or you can take all of them, but I'm going to put myself here in the front. And he bows down 7 times, come what may. come what may. And you see the process, the experience of making amends profoundly changed Jacob. And you see the change because you see him living out the changed life and his decision and how he deals with the situation, how he deals with the problem. You know, you don't have any control over what the other person does. None. But you got to remember, this isn't about the other person. This is about you and your change and your recovery. And that's why you need to go make amends, except, as it says, except when to do so would injure them or others. And so what you do, what this amends looks like, is you have kind of, once again, you have three columns. It's a little bit more simplified than the other ones. I didn't write it down. You can write it down. It's pretty, I don't know how you could forget it, though. You got three columns. One is a list of people you've hurt. Second, obviously, is how you've hurt them. And then thirdly is whether a direct or indirect amends would be appropriate. Now, what do I mean by direct or indirect amends? Direct amends is where you contact them. It could be email, it could be writing them a letter, it could be sending them a text, it could be any kind of communication, it could be in person, it could be on the phone, where you're directly going to them and one-on-one saying, here's what I've done, or maybe one with somebody else there as a witness or somebody else there with you for protection or whatever it may be. Sometimes that's necessary, and so you go and you say, this is how I've hurt you, and I'm sorry for that, and you figure out what the... And I would encourage you, if you have a sponsor, have your sponsor look over this list and help you determine what means of direct communication is best, or is indirect communication more appropriate here. And then there would be some people on that list, it's indirect. And indirect is where you write them a letter, but you never send it. For instance, if you've lusted after some girl, I don't encourage you to walk up to some girl you've never met and say, hey, sweetheart, I just want you to know I look at your body every time you pass and I think horrible thoughts about you. That's inappropriate. That would do injure to them, right? I mean, that's just, it's unnecessary and uncalled for, right? You agree on that? Okay. You don't do that. And if you don't, and that's why you need somebody else to look and say, no, you don't do that. You don't go and have that conversation, all right? That's something you write out and you write that letter to God, or you write a letter to them that here's the things I should say to them. And write this out about how you've wronged them, how you've hurt them, but you don't send that letter, okay? You give that to your sponsor, or you make a fire altar to God and you burn that up to him, whatever. That doesn't go to them. That's an indirect thing. And part of that indirect thing is maybe what you might do is, you know, if I have hurt somebody by doing something, I go and maybe I volunteer an organization that sort of makes amends or sort of makes up for in some way in my mind to remind myself of this mistake that I made. Or maybe, you know, I limit something in my life that would have, you know, exposed me to that, and I make a change there. Another form of indirect amends is, let's say you've got an ex-wife, and you did a lot of things that were horrible to her, and she now lives in Omaha, and she's remarried. It's probably not appropriate that you just pick up the phone 10 years later and spill your guts to her, right? But maybe what you could do is make indirect amends to her by talking with your current wife. Saying, here's some things I did in my first marriage, and stuff I don't ever want to do to you, and stuff I don't ever want to see in this marriage. But here's the mistakes I made, and here's what led to that relationship ending. And I don't want to be that guy anymore. And if you see this in me, let me know, because I don't want to go there anymore. I don't want to be that person. That's an indirect amends from that first relationship. Does that make sense? And so the goal of all of this is not that the relationship would be like it was before. What ends up happening in this story is actually a miracle. Esau sees this, his heart is moved with compassion. It's a scene very similar to like that of the prodigal son and the father that Jesus tells over in Matthew 15. Esau ends up leaving the 400 men behind, and he rushes out, and he greets him just like the prodigal son is greeted by his father. And then afterwards, he's like, hey, you know, it's, wow, let's go hang out. And Jacob has the wisdom to say, that sounds swell. But I think it's best if you just go on ahead and I just need to go somewhere else. See, reconciling the relationship doesn't mean we go back and we become like we used to be. There are some people I don't know what the reason for Jacob saying that is. It could be just the very simple fact that Jacob's looking at this going, listen, I know I go back, hang out with you, I'm eventually going to take advantage of you because you're a moron, you're an idiot, and you're just too easy to take advantage of, you're too easy to swindle, and that's going to come back out in me. And when I'm around you, I'm not the right person. And so being around you doesn't put me in a healthy situation. I'm going to take advantage of you again and again and again. And so this just isn't going to work out. I mean, I love you as a brother. I'm glad we've healed things. But you go that way, and I go this way. Sometimes that's the best answer for this. It doesn't mean that everything is like it used to be, that reconciliation is going to look a lot different, a lot more messy than the picture fairy tale ending that you may dream for. But remember, it's about the experience and it's about the process. And you can't really be right with God if you're unwilling to be right with those that you've hurt. Let's pray. Father, this process of amends is something that we need to do with others in part because we need to do it with you. And we need to make amends for the things that we've done. As David would say in Psalm 51, that every sin that I've committed, Father, was first against you and you alone. So, Father, I need to begin my amends process simply with you and your name on it. Listing out everything that I've done that nailed Jesus to the cross. And humbly come before you and just ask for your forgiveness. Tell you about my repentance and my plan moving forward and who I'm going to be and what I'm going to do. Father, this is so much more than just an apology. It's a declaration of my repentance and my desire to be in a right relationship with you. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.